Revelation chapter 15 tonight, and maybe 16, I'm hoping. Yeah, you're thinking, right. No, but they really do go hand in hand, and it'd be great for us to see this kind of as a package deal. So I've got a goal, a method to my madness here. Boy, does it feel like the end times to you guys? Man, the more I look and see what's going on around the world, everything from just the crime to the injustice to the worldliness, godlessness, what people calling right, wrong, and wrong, right, good, evil, and evil, good, those things that the Bible told us that would happen in the end times in the last days. And the fact is, the Lord is going to come and judge and rule and reign. That's one of the biggest dangers of some of this modern day pop teaching that's going on, where we can now say there's no real eternal hell and God is just love and grace and there's not going to be any wrath. But it's interesting, of the 300 or 400 times, I forget, I remember reading about how many times the word wrath is used hundreds of times in the Bible. But more than half of the times, it's speaking of God's wrath being poured out upon people or the world. So to say that God is not angry is really a misnomer. Now, don't forget, God is gracious and kind and compassionate and long-suffering, but that goes toward those who would call out his name. And there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So, man, the Lord is merciful and loving, but he will not just simply wink at man's sin. And that's the big mistake that people make today, is they think that God's just going to say, oh, you know, I'm just going to give everybody sort of a free pass. Not the case, not what the Bible says. There's a story told of a lawyer who was out with his fishing buddies in Cato Lake, Texas, during a lightning storm. And most of the other boats immediately headed for the shore, but not our friend the lawyer. Alone in the rear of his aluminum bass boat with his buddies, this individual stood up, spread his arms wide, crucifixion style, and shouted, "Here I am, Lord, let me have it." Needless to say, God delivered. The two other passengers on the boat survived the lightning strike with minor burns and were said to have later joined the ministry. Interesting that people would be that bold. There are people on this earth that have that attitude toward God. Come on, if God's really real, let's see something. Let's see. Let me have it. If God really is, why doesn't he do something about the evil that's on the earth? Well, before you say, let's get the evil out of the earth, you got to remember, we're evil. We're sinners. I always find it interesting when somebody comes and says, I want justice to be done on the earth. And I say, boy, I sure hope not. Because justice means I'm toast. That'd be just. That'd be right. But praise the Lord for God's mercy and his grace. Grace especially because it's getting what we don't even deserve at all. Justice would be getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that's what God does for those that would follow him. And it's interesting because we look at this world and the idea of the world. The Bible talks about it all the time. There's even pictures in the Old Testament. What's an Old Testament example of worldliness or the world? Anybody? The nation of Egypt, the people of Egypt, that was a worldly, godless culture. And so all throughout the Bible, whenever Egypt is mentioned, it's speaking of the world. But what's so interesting to me today, humanity is seeking the world's opinion. We're worried about what the world thinks about us. We're worried about what the world thinks about what Christians are saying. Or even Americans worried about what the rest of the world is thinking or saying. And the fact of the matter is, God doesn't care what the world says. But God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's profound to me. The world, it's very, very much in a condition of end times. This article, maybe you remember this, it was a while back by Dennis Prager, a guy who's not a Christian, but into Judaism and fervent at that. But he wrote this article, "People Are Beautiful, The World Stinks." He said, "If you love goodness and hate evil, this is a tough time to stay sane. Israel has killed Abdel Aziz Rantisi, a Hamas terror leader, and almost every nation in the world and the nation's theoretical embodiment, the United Nations, have condemned Israel for doing so. World leaders and the World Organization have said almost nothing about communist China's ongoing destruction of one of the world's oldest civilizations, Tibet. World leaders have said almost nothing about the Arab enslavement and genocide of non-Arab blacks in Sudan. But they convene world conferences to label Israel, one of the most humane and decent democracies on earth, a pariah. In order to retain my sanity, I ask the reader's indulgence. I use this column to express personal thoughts. He says, I have contempt for, quote, the world. I cherish and admire countless individuals, but I have contempt for the world and world opinion. The world has never cared about evils inflicted on human beings. The communist genocides meant nothing to humanity. The Holocaust meant nothing. With almost no exception, the mass atrocities since World War II have likewise absorbed humanity less than the Olympics or the Miss World contest. I have contempt for the United Nations. It is one of the great obstacles to goodness and decency on this planet. Its moral record, outside of a few specialized agencies such as the World Health Organization, is almost entirely supportive of evil and condemnatory of good. It is dominated by the most morally backward governments in the world, those from Arab and Muslim worlds, the communists during their heyday, and African despots. It appointed Libya, a despotic primitive state, to head its Human Rights Commission, whose members include China, Saudi Arabia, and Sudan. Neither the United States nor Israel sits on this commission. I regard the European Union with similar revulsion. With little opposition, Europe murdered nearly every Jewish man, woman, and child in its midst, and a half century later provides cover for those in the Middle East who seek to do the Middle East Jews exactly what the Nazis did to the European Jews. For the European Union to condemn Israel's killing of Hamas leader when Hamas avowed aim is to another Jewish genocide, it's so loathsome as to board the incredible. For Germany and France, who, unlike America, have almost never shed blood for liberty of others, to do everything they can to undermine America's attempt to liberate Iraq is similarly repugnant. As for the international news media and journalists, I regard most of them as aids to evil. This is not new. The 1932 Pulitzer Prize, American journalism's highest award, was given to Walter Duranty of the New York Times for reporting from the Soviet Union. In his reports, Duranty repeatedly denied Stalin's forced starvation of Ukrainians that led to the murder of more than 6 million of them. The same, quote, newspaper of record deliberately toned down reporting the Nazi annihilation of Jews 10 years later so as not to appear too Jewish. The Soviet decimation of Afghanistan was so little reported in international media, especially radio and television, that when I talked about it in its scope and horror in my radio show in the 80s, listeners kept wondering if I was telling the truth. They had never heard anything about it. In the last years of Saddam Hussein's regime, according to John Burns of New York Times, major news reporters refused to write stories about Iraqi mass murder and atrocities, lest the Saddam regime remove their press credentials. For most journalists and their newspapers and television stations, it was better to lie for Saddam than to have a bureau in Baghdad than to tell the truth but have no Baghdad bureau. And not one international news organization called Hamas or any other Palestinian terror organization, quote, terrorist, but freedom fighters. I love learning and revere the title of professor, but with few exceptions, universities too merit contempt. The vast majority of professors who take positions on social issues are moral fools. They teach millions of students that America and Israel are villains and that the enemies of those decent societies are merely misunderstood victims who are often justified in their hatred. and they loathe the American Judeo-Christian value system that has made the United States the world's land of opportunity and beacon of liberty. In sum, I feel that I am living in a world that is morally sick. Good is called bad, and bad is called militant, victimized or misunderstood, and the product of hopelessness, but rarely bad. Only those who fight the bad are called bad. I am kept sane by the knowledge that there are hundreds of millions of individuals who can still tell the difference between good and evil, by the knowledge that there was never a time that humanity was particularly decent, and by a strong belief that a good God governs the universe even though he allows evil many triumphs. And I believe this God will judge Osama bin Laden and Jacques Chirac appropriately. Well, that's kind of come to pass, actually. But interesting article to me that a guy who doesn't really believe the New Testament that we believe, but is just observing the world right now, the world scene and the world view. And he gets something that nobody really is talking about today, and that is that man is basically bad. When you go to the universities and colleges, you'll learn that man is basically good. And there'll be all kinds of debates about nature versus nurture, and how did a man end up the way he did, and why was he bad, why does he sin, why does he do bad stuff. And the fact of the matter is the Bible says all of humanity is bad and sinful. But the more we let that go unchecked, then the more worldly we become and less godly. I believe there's a threshold somewhere where God will say, the time has come. And there's a phrase that we're going to even see perhaps tonight, and we've seen throughout the Bible. It has to do with the fullness of time, the fullness of God's wrath and judgment, the fullness of iniquity. These are terms that we're going to see in the Bible and even tonight in chapter 15. And that's going to unleash the last heptadic structure of our study. Remember, there's been the seven seals that were opened. Then there were the seven trumpets that were blown. But tonight we're going to see the last of the sevens. Now it's going to be seven vials of wrath or bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out by seven angels. And it's going to be the one where God's threshold has been met. It's going to be done for, and humanity is going to be finally judged brutally. And so we're going to see that. It's not going to be really fun and joyful tonight, but that's why we're going to get through it all. Are you ready to go? Chapter 15, verse 1. And John says, and I saw another sign in heaven. Where are we now? In heaven. Great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. See, I would argue that the stuff that we just read about and the things that we see on the news, it's just filling up these bowls of wrath, God's wrath. They're being filled up moment by moment. Every news item that you see where your heart just goes, oh, worldly, sinful, godless humanity, that's just filling up those bowls. There's going to come a time where that is full, and the Lord's going to declare it, and it's going to happen. And it's interesting because it's called great and marvelous. Great and marvelous when he sees these seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This idea of being filled up, it goes all the way back, if you remember, to phrases like in Genesis 15, 16, where it says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. If you recall, before the children of Israel would be able to go into the promised land and take possession of the promised land, not only was God preparing the people of Israel for the land, but he was also preparing the land for the people of Israel. And it was 400 plus years that God would let the Amorites and the Canaanites do their thing. When people read the Old Testament and see the wrath of God come down on those Canaanites, they think, oh man, I can't believe that children of Israel are killing off all those people. And God is supposed to be love. They see the Old Testament as just blood and guts. But what they don't see is the Old Testament's also full of patience and great temperance that the Lord shows toward people that were very sinful and wicked. Those Amorites, the Canaanites, the people of the land, they were sacrificing their own children, their own babies on altars. They were building their homes and embedding their live children in the walls of their house, burying them alive, hopefully blessing their homes. They were doing exceedingly wicked things. And finally, there was the fullness of the Amorites. And when was that? That was when the children of Israel crossed into the Jordan River, into the land of promise, and started thumping hard on those Canaanites. So that phrase, the fullness of the Amorites, well, that's the same kind of phrase we see throughout the Bible that deals with the wrath of God. And so here in our text, we read that the bowls of wrath, once that wrath is filled up, then, well, it's going to break loose radical. So it says in verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." So this is an interesting image. We've seen this sea of glass before, and we identify it as being around the throne of God in heaven. That's not new. But what is interesting here is it's mingled with fire. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but in my study of the word, I see fire, especially as it's relating to the nations of the world, which the sea of glass refers to that, I see judgment there. But what's interesting is they're in heaven, and they're the people who had victory over the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, and the number of his name, and they're standing there with harps. But there's a little fire mingled in. So I guess maybe it's my weird mind, but what I see, when I joke around about people getting into heaven and you could smell smoke, I think that's biblical. These people make it, but they make it by fire. I mean, they go through the fire of God's judgment to a degree, as these people do go through the tribulation to an extent. Now, the 144,000, of course, they have the seal of God, and there's a certain protection that we see that they receive. And I believe those that even become Christians during, the Gentiles who become Christians during the tribulation will be part of this group. But they're going to get there, and they're going to make it, but they're going to get there by fire. There's going to be part of that wrath that they're going to have seen on the earth. I don't want to be a part of that team. I'd rather be raptured, taken out first, and stand on the sea of glass with no flames and even close. That's my plan. And that's by the grace of God we can do that. But these people will stand on the sea of glass, but it's also mingled with fire. Interesting. And then they're harping there with their harps of God. In heaven, by the way, the only musical instrument we see is a harp or a lyre. L-Y-R-E, a lyre, a lyre. We only see those instruments in heaven. 10 strings. Which speak of perhaps the Ten Commandments or the law of God, as some people would say. So there's some interesting imagery there, but they're going to be harping, as we learned last week, harpers harping with their harps. Remember those guys? Yeah, these guys are going to be harping as well. Now, it says that they're going to sing a couple of songs. It says in verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee? O Lord, glorify thy name. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come up and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Two songs are being sung here. One, the song of Moses. Two, the song of the Lamb. If you don't want to be a tourist in heaven when you get there and say, what are they doing? What are they singing? Then you need to listen here. If you want to get there and say, okay, I know what's going on here. Well, the Song of Moses is something that I find interesting. The Song of Moses is the first song recorded in the Bible, and it's mentioned the last song, if you would, recorded in the Bible. The Song of Moses is mentioned several times. Of course, the first time we read about it in Exodus chapter 15. Why don't you turn there with me? Exodus 15. I don't know what I was thinking. Exodus 15. And there, after the children of Israel left Egypt, got trapped between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol there at the Red Sea, the Lord blew the waters with the breath of his nostrils wide open of the Red Sea, and the people went through. And you know the story, they made it to the other side, the Egyptians all drowned in the Red Sea, great story. And it was on the bank of that sea, on the other side of that shore. We see Moses bust out in song. It's interesting. And let's take a look at this. This song is, because it's going to be sung in heaven in chapter 15, we need to look at this song and see what's being said. Check it out. Chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. First part of this song, verse 1 speaks of, if you're taking notes, what we do when we are worshiping the Lord. Number one, responding to God's goodness. That's one of the reasons we sing songs here at Athey Creek. It's just a response to what God has done in our lives. We need to be a worshiping church. Songs are a major part of the Bible. And I very, very much disagree with those that are only Bible students. I love studying the Bible, but I also think we need to respond to the glory that's in the Bible by giving worship, giving our praise to the Lord. So responding to God's goodness. I have a hunch Moses wasn't the greatest singer, unless he was Mel Tillis. Does anybody remember Mel Tillis? Yeah. Remember how he could sing like a songbird, but he stuttered when he talked. You could barely get him to say a word. Well, we know that Moses had a stuttering problem. Remember when the Lord said, Moses, I want you to lead the children. But Lord, I stutter. I can't talk. I'm not very good at speech. And he wasn't eloquent, you know. But here he's singing a song, and I love that. Even though he may not be the best singer or what have you, he's giving delight to the Lord. He says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. You know, if you're not a great singer, don't let that stop you. It hasn't stopped me. I keep trying, but I love singing to the Lord. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a great voice. I'm praying for that. At least I'm asking the Lord for that. I'm going to be Pavarotti when I get to heaven. But right now I'm going to croak out a tune. It reminds me of Thomas Fuller in the late 17th century. He wrote in his journal about singing, this. He said, Lord, my voice is, by nature harsh and untunable. And it's vain to even lavish any art to better it. Can my singing of songs be pleasing to thy ears, which is unpleasant to mine own? Yet though I cannot chant with the nightingale, nor carp with the blackbird, I would rather chatter with the swallow, yea, even croak with the frog, than be altogether silent. Hadst thou given me a better voice, I would have praised thee with a better voice. Now, what my music wants in sweetness, let it have in sense. Singing praises with understanding. Yea, Lord, create in me a new heart, therein to make melody, and I will be contented with my old voice, until in due time, being admitted into the choir of heaven, I have another more harmonious bestowed upon me. I like his heart, man. I'm just going to croak with the frog until I get to heaven where I have a new voice. You know, that's what Moses, he said, I'm going to sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. He's responding to God's goodness. But secondly, verse 2, he's reaching for God's presence. It says here in verse 2, the Lord is my strength. This is Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Interesting. He says, I will prepare him a habitation. Does that ring a bell? What happens when we sing songs as a church congregation? Anybody? That has to do with a habitation? He inhabits our praises. That's Psalm, I'll read it to you, Psalm 22, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of thy people of Israel. That's cool. The Lord says, I want to dwell in the place of praise. That's where I'm going to be. Songs that don't sing out to the, churches that don't sing out songs to the Lord, I believe there's an absence there. You can't do that. So he says, I'm going to prepare to God a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So he's reaching out for God's presence. And then thirdly, verses 3 through 10, we see him recognize God's purpose. Let's take a look here in verse 3 of Exodus 15. It says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, and chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the water were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Man, Moses is just letting the Lord have all the glory. Saying, they said they're going to do this, but you did that, and you're awesome. He was recognizing God's purpose. Don't forget that the Lord is a warrior and he is mighty in battle. That's something that people forget. That's what Rob Bell forgets when he writes his book, Love Wins. He forgets that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. That's what it says right here in our verse. And he's right. And that's coming again. And it's interesting that we see the world's army, Pharaoh's army, get destroyed in Exodus 15, but in Revelation 15, we're going to see all the armies of the whole world be destroyed by the Lord, who's a man of war. So we can't forget that nature of God, that he's a warrior and he's mighty in battle according to the scriptures, recognizing God's purpose. Well, finally, in this song, he realizes God's ability in verses 11 through 19. It says there, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. That's the Philistines. Then the dukes of Hazard shall be amazed. Oh, I'm sorry, the dukes of Edom. Just seeing if you're awake here on this Friday night. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The horse of Pharaoh went into with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. That's the end of his song. Why'd we go over that big long song, Brett? Just to see what Moses was singing about. So when we get to heaven and we see what's going on here, and all of a sudden there's all these people on a flaming sea singing this song. Go, oh, Song of Moses. That's why they're singing about Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because those were Old Testament pictures of what's going to happen in the New Testament truth of Revelation 15. That the world is going to be drowned, if you would, in God's wrath, even as the Egyptians were destroyed and God's people were preserved and saved. That's why these guys are going to sing this song. By the way, for you note takers, something for you to think about, the Song of Moses is referred to several times in the Bible. Here, Exodus 15, but also Psalm 118, this is referred to. Isaiah chapter 12 tells us that this song is going to be sung even during the millennial kingdom. So it's a song you might want to be familiar with. They're going to be singing it for a long, long time. It's just the song that doesn't end. And then, of course, in Revelation 15. Now, one of the things that if you're astute and you read these passages that I just listed, Exodus 15, Psalm 118, Isaiah chapter 12, Revelation 15, all of these passages are when people are rescued from out of the world. In every case, the Song of Moses is linked to when people were taken out of the world. That's what's interesting to me. So when you see that, when you read through your Bible, kind of make that connection. First song in the Bible, last song in the Bible, and every time it's mentioned, it's about when God's going to take his people out of the world. Big stuff, important stuff. Well, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 15, we get back to this second song that's going to be sung. We know they're going to sing the Song of Moses, But then they're going to sing the song of the Lamb. Well, where's that one found in the Bible? What? Right there in the next verses. It says, verse 3, they will sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, here it is, song of the Lamb, middle of verse 3 through verse 4 says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, or your judgments are made known. The judgments of God are going to be declared by all these people that are saved and pulled out of that tribulation period. It's interesting that the Lord says these are the ones who had victory over the beast, victory over his image, victory over his mark. Question, how are they going to have victory over those things? Anybody? By the blood of the Lamb, that's a good one, and that's how they're going to have victory. But what's interesting about that is it's not going to look like victory right then to the Antichrist and his whole thing, right? Because it's possible, it's probable that these people are going to be killed by him, and that's how they're going to end up in heaven. But see, that's the thing. Satan thinks he wins, but he really loses. Every time he really does lose to anybody that calls out on the name of Jesus Christ who are covered in the blood of the Lamb. That's right. So what's neat about this is, I want you to see it, is the death of these people is the victory that they experience that's being talked about here. Some would say there might be some kind of a tribulation sort of second rapture 2.0. I'm not convinced of that, but there are some people who say that. I doubt that. I believe these people are going to be perhaps even beheaded. I think we're going to hear more about that in Revelation chapter 20. When we get there, I'll show you what I mean. But all that to say, these people, they're going to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying the Lord's ways are true and right. Interesting. There's going to be a time where everybody will bow down, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there'll be no one who can reply against him. I think that it's funny how the world thinks that they have some case against God, that we could come against the Lord and say something that, the Lord didn't think about that one. Oh, that was kind of unfair. My bad. Is the Lord going to do that? No, everybody's going to say, he's right. Everything he did was right. Everything he thought was right. And his judgments are right and true. The Holocaust victim, well, I'm going to stand there at the great white throne and say, look, I was tattooed. I was one of those people who were treated wrongly and badly. And I was, you know, thrown in a gas chamber. I was killed for who I was as a Jew. Another gang member comes up, hey, look, I got a scar in my side. I was stabbed by one of the other side. And I mean, I grew up in a situation where I was wounded. Another guy comes out, yeah, but whatever. I was emotionally damaged. Man, I was betrayed by people who were close to me. My best friends betrayed me. And one after another, there's going to be people who might come up to the throne and say, I have a case against God. But in every case, Jesus is going to be standing right there. The one who was betrayed worse than anybody else. The one who was stabbed, not just with a knife, but with a spear, with nails, with crown of thorns, with a flagellum whipping on his back. Every single complaint. I was treated badly because I was a Jew. Yeah, they hung him on a cross in the most torturous death a person could ever imagine. I think there's going to be no one that will be able to say a word when they see the Lamb of God who had been slain before the foundations of the earth. Nobody's going to be able to say a word. Nobody's going to say, not fair. But I think everybody's going to feel humbled and maybe even super embarrassed that they even ever complained against God. These people, they're going to say, the Lord's true and his ways are just and he's the Lord God Almighty. And the end of the song of the Lamb says, for thy judgments are made manifest. That means your judgments are about to be made known, released. That's scary to me. So far, if you ask me, I've read a lot of judgments so far during the tribulation. Revelation 6 through 19, so far, it's pretty bad. In fact, Is anybody getting a little tired of hearing about all the wrath and judgment and stuff being poured out upon the world? I mean, I've been reading this now for weeks. Can you imagine how the people are going to feel on the earth during that time? Because right now these bowls of wrath are coming down and it's not going to be pretty. Hopefully we can get to that. Let's move on. So verse 5, after that I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Keep in mind, we've got sort of this tabernacle scene. We saw that earlier, didn't we, when we saw the altar of incense there in the heavenly scene. So there's kind of this heavenly tabernacle, but this heavenly tabernacle was opened. And what's going on there? Well, what I like about this is the temple is opened, and we're going to see that this temple is going to be full of the Lord. But here's the question. What makes this temple open? What makes the door of this temple open up? I believe it's the song that they were singing. It's a key that something about the presence of the Lord comes. It's where he dwells. We talked about that already, his habitation. But it's in that place of praise. That's why oftentimes we do sing songs before we get into the word. It's not just a warm up before the teaching, but it really is an invitation. Lord, come in, open the door of the tabernacle of our hearts. And will you fill our lives with your presence? That's what we do for singing. If you ignore that, you might feel an emptiness and a void in your own spiritual walk. I like how heaven, even in heaven, it's music and it's singing that's going to bust open that door to the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Verse 6, and it says, the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with the golden girdles. I guess they were a little careful about their, spare tire or whatever. Got these girdles, golden ones. Now, a girdle, of course, in Bible times was more of a belt. It was kind of what held your whole, Bible day clothing together. You'd put all your stuff, you'd hang your bag on it that would hold your money. You'd have your, a girdle was kind of your belt. So they got these golden belts. They've got these white linen clothes on. So linen, of course, speaks of righteousness. White is purity. And gold is showing that it's got God's stamp, deity, God's stamp of approval on these seven angels that are coming with seven plagues. Sounds pretty scary, pretty heavy. Verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. There are several times in the Bible where the temple was filled with the glory of God so much that people couldn't enter in. If you're a note taker, jot down Exodus chapter 40. When Moses ordained the tabernacle, the place of meeting, as soon as they did their dedication, the temple was full of the Lord's glory and nobody could go in. It's kind of interesting. They build it. They say, okay, now let's go. And then the Lord fills it in and says, you guys can't come in yet. This is my house. I love that. I kind of hope that we have that same thing here at Eighth Creek, where the Lord is just so full here that there's a real reverence and it almost sets us back, even as they did in those times. But that was true in Exodus 40. Not only when they finished the temple, but also 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when they were worshiping God there, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And of course, here in Revelation chapter 15 is where they were filled with the temple. So this cloud of glory, the smoke from his glory filling the temple. So this is God moving. This is a big deal. So what's going to happen? Well, verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had a mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So what's going on? A noisome. What's the deal with this? It's a noisome wound or grievous sore that will be upon the men, which have the mark of the beast. So what's going on with that? It could just be a sore in general, but the noisome part could be people crying out in pain. But there's also speculation the noisome part is some kind of a pest or beast that will come. There's all kinds of speculation. But anybody who took the mark of the beast, this is another reason why you never want to take the mark of the beast. If you're not a Christian and you're not raptured into heaven and you're in the tribulation period, you don't take the mark because you're aligning yourself with Antichrist. But this first bowl is going to say those that aligned themselves with the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their wrist or their hand, the Bible says there's going to be a horrible, grievous sore that will fall upon them. It could be some kind of a just disease. Some have speculated that it'll have to do with the chip that will be implanted into your hand, and because of that chip, it'll cause some kind of cancer or boil or tumor. But that's all speculation. I'm not sure how well that serves us to think about that. But it is possible that it could be something linked to the actual mark itself that causes the sore. But really, it's God's wrath being poured out in vial number one. So now, vial number one is a sore that comes from God's wrath. But the second, verse 3, angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Man, can you imagine the oceans of the earth all turning red blood? Blood in the sea. And it's when it says it's like the blood of a dead man, the rankness and the putridness of it is trying to be colorful here by the Lord, saying it's going to be horrifying. No more fish, no more calamari at Red the Lobster. It's going to all be dead. The third, verse 4, angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. So again, this makes your mind go back to Egypt. There's some interesting correlations with these plagues that we see in Egypt and here in Revelation 15 and 16. And you can do your own study on the correlations, but I believe the Old Testament is the foreshadow of coming attractions. That's why we look at the Old Testament, even when it comes to future prophecy things, because there's patterns that the Lord establishes, and we see that right here. So the first one is the mark that's sore. Second one's blood in the sea. Third one's blood in the water. And verse 5, it says, I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, which was, which shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. In other words, this angel that pours out all this vial onto the waters and sees it all turn into blood, he's saying, this is an equitable punishment for what these people have done. I almost wonder if the angels, and there's sort of an implication when you read the book of Hebrews and some other places, that the angels just seem to look at humanity and scratch their heads and think, man, how does God love these people? but they just acknowledge it and they submit to the Lord, these angels. But I definitely get the impression the angels are just going, man, what's up with these people? And so now the wrath is being poured out. And this angel's saying, it's kind of about time. These people deserve what's being given to them. That they killed the prophets, they killed the saints, and now they're drinking the blood that's putrid. Heavy stuff. Verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. By the way, I think the mature believer will say these things as well. Righteous and true are your judgments. If you have bad things happen in your life, man, just to be able to say, you know, the Lord knows what he's doing. And his ways are righteous. He knows that this person who rear-ended my car today, my poor daughter Brooke, she was just sitting at a light and got smashed into today. Her car's all messed up. But you know, that's Brookie in cars. That's kind of her poor experience thus far. But you know, I just said it's all going to be okay. But what's great about this is we know that the Lord has a purpose and a plan. The righteous person, the person who's a Christian, just says, you know, God's got a reason for everything. And he's right. That's what righteousness means. It means rightness. And it's these mature angels who are saying it, and I believe it's the mature believer who will say the same thing. Righteous and true are thy judgments. Well, verse 8 brings us to the fourth angel. It says, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Can you believe this? That people, you'd think there'd be a point where they say, okay, we're done, Lord. We believe, we're sorry, but not so. At this point, this is kind of a point of no return, it would seem. Because by this time, we already see the sea of the saints up in heaven who've already been martyred for their belief or their lack of a mark. Now we see what's left. Those that were hard-hearted took the mark. They're still living, but they're going to be scorched. Something's going to happen to the sun that's going to make the earth scorch men, and it's going to be brutal. That's not such a hard thing to imagine. You know, some massive, huge solar flare that wipes out part of our atmosphere or ozone or something. I mean, it's really not that far-fetched scientifically to think that an event like this could happen. This is going to be a vial of the fourth angel, and they're not going to repent, and they're not going to give God glory. Global warming. I'm a believer right here. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's funny, if they were telling me a global cooling, you know, I think I might have believed that more, because it's been cold, you know, it's been a cold spring, and there's kind of weird weather and all this. It's funny how they went from global warming, then I remember actually a long time ago in the 70s they were talking about global cooling, then they went to global warming, now they're just calling it climate change. To me it's like, yeah, we believed in that, you know, years and years ago. Climate does change. It's called the seasons. I'm just not a big climate change believer, honestly, except when you talk about end times. The Bible says the earth is ultimately going to be burnt up, and that's the truth of the matter. By the way, do we just treat the world badly and suddenly say, you know, recycling is stupid and we should just be irresponsible with? No, I believe that's wrong too, because we've been told to be caretakers of this earth. So while I'm not a global warming guy, at the same time, I don't think we should be stupid with our resources. And I think we should take care of this earth that God has given to us. But I think that it becomes dangerous when we start worshiping Mother Nature and Mother Earth and all this stuff. That's where it gets really wrong. And I know the future of this earth. It's not that I live to keep this earth alive, because I know this earth is going to die, just like we're all going to die. Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that the Lord's going to fold this earth up like an old piece of clothing and put it away. Like that favorite pair of Levi's where you finally just wore them out so bad, you got to throw them away. That's what's going to happen to this earth. The Bible promises it, and we're seeing the beginnings of that right here. So the fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his vial, upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. So the seat of the Antichrist, where is that going to be? That's going to be an interesting discussion for the next couple of sessions. And it might have to do with the discussion of Babylon, but it'll also include Jerusalem in our talk. But the seat of the Antichrist is going to be a particularly painful place. And there's going to be something that's going to go on there where the people are going to be in such pain, they're going to gnaw on their own tongues. Does that sound pleasant? Any of this sound very pleasant to you? Oh, man. See, Brett, I think you're just an escapist. You read this stuff about the tribulation and you just want to escape. And I always say, that's right. Luke says, pray that you might be counted worthy to escape all of these things. And I'm not afraid to say it. I don't want to be here during that time. And I'm not going to be. Praise the Lord. So these people are going to be gnawing on their tongues. We're going to be in heaven, marriage feast of the Lamb, having a great time with the Lord. But down here, it's going to be bad, bad, bad. Well, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates River, of course, goes through that near that fertile crescent in the Middle East. But it really, that place that we're talking about is near Babylon, ancient Babylon, which is also the beginning of civilization. Kind of interesting, because a lot of people believe the Garden of Eden was somewhere near what is being described right here, near the River Euphrates. But it's going to be the sixth angel that's going to pour out a vial on that area, which is near Babylon. Keep that tucked away for our next couple studies. And it says, the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east. Now, there in the original Greek language, the idea is the kings of the rising sun. That's what they viewed it as. It was the people from where the sun rose, that direction. So the kings of the east would probably be those Asian countries, maybe China, Japan, and others. And it goes back to that earlier discussion we had of the 200 million man army that would eventually make their way into Israel. And I believe there's a part of this vial that's being poured out upon that river Euphrates that's going to somehow draw people of the world into Israel. This is part of what we were looking at last week. We were talking about the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to continue as we keep reading here. These kings of the east might be prepared because the rivers dried up. There's going to be no obstacle to them to make their way into Babylon. And verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. Remember, we got to remember these characters. Whenever you see the dragon, it's Satan. But the Antichrist or the beast is the one who comes out of the sea. And the false prophet, the one who comes out of the earth, right? Okay, so you've got to keep these people. There's the beast, who is the Antichrist, but there's Satan, who's the dragon. So the dragon sort of burps out these frogs. And so it says, I see these three unclean frogs, these spirits, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Isn't that interesting? It seems like this unholy trinity that we've been studying about, there's something that comes out of them, which makes me believe if there is a person who represents them, there might be an unclean spirit that's possessed them, and or many. Remember when Jesus came to that demon-possessed guy and he said, what's your name? And he says, well, our name is Legion, for we are many. There were many unclean spirits in that one man. It could be that the Antichrist is a man who's possessed with many unclean spirits. Now he's given up one of those, same with the false prophet, and also with Satan himself. So these frog-like unclean spirits. Does that sound a little weird? It's interesting. Frogs in the Bible oftentimes are linked to demonic unclean spirit type stuff for you students. It's interesting that we see that here. But the frogs come out of the mouth of those three beings, the Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to do what? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Which battle are we talking about there? The battle that's going to be there in the Valley of Megiddo. Harmageddon is the valley of the goat, and there's a lot of history there in Megiddo. We go to Megiddo. Megiddo was a place where a lot of things happened. Solomon had some horses stabled up in Megiddo. Megiddo was where one of our favorite Old Testament, remember Josiah, the king that ruled when he was just a little kid, and he brought the scriptures back into Israel. He was killed there at Megiddo. But the Megiddo is at the head of the Valley of Jezreel. So when you stand on the tell, the archaeological digs of Megiddo, it's the perfect view of Armageddon, where this world battle is going to take place. And when we go to Israel, it's one of the more sobering places to stand. You just stand there and go, man, this is where it's all going to come down. I was sitting there with my wife, Deb, one year. We were sitting on Mount Carmel, where, you know, Elijah slew the prophets of Baal and did the whole Super Bowl of gods up there. And Deb and I just found this quiet little spot. We were just there praying and talking. But what's cool is Mount Carmel overlooks Megiddo, which overlooks Armageddon. So when you're on Mount Carmel, you can see the whole valley of Armageddon, pretty bird's eye view, right? And we were just there, and there were little flowers blowing in the wind, and there was it's kind of pretty, really. And Deb and I thought, man, how could this be the place where the battle's going to be fought? Right as we said that, just kind of marveling how peaceful and lovely it was, right as that happened, we had these two Israeli F-15Es swoop right over our heads. It's like, peace was broken, man. Our faces like, ah! And it's like, and a swoop down. And there was these two big airstrips you can see from Mount Carmel. They're military bases. These F-15s landed, loaded up, and took off. And what's funny about that is right after they took off, a few minutes later, we heard these big, huge explosions that were probably, many, many miles away. But we could even feel the repercussion of whatever bombs they were dropping. Back then, there was still bombings going on between Lebanon and Israel across the border from Hezbollah and all that. That's when we were there. But man, you could just feel it. And so we're like, oh, okay, maybe this is the Valley of Armageddon. You know, when you feel that repercussion of a bomb like that, it's like, man, huge, powerful. But that's where it's all going to happen. Now, what's going on? This is interesting to me. These unclean spirits that come out of the unholy Trinity, they're going to be like little frogs. And what are they going to be telling the world armies and the world nations? They're going to say, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. These frogs, you know, get it? You know, that's going to, frogs sort of sound like that. Go to Megiddo. That's what they're going to be saying. They're going to, did you see? It says they're going to go to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great God, of God Almighty. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. That's going to be a heavy, heavy day when Armageddon, because what's going to happen in Armageddon is the nations of the world are going to be against the Jews, but they're also going to be, as soon as Christ comes, his second coming, they're in the battle will start. It'll be a raging. But then that's when Revelation 19 is coming, where Christ will return and come with 10,000s of his saints. But what's amazing is the armies of the world will turn their weapons toward Christ. And there's not much of a future in that, because we will be indestructible, according to the Bible, and you can't destroy Christ at that point. He's not coming as a babe born in Bethlehem. He's coming as a conqueror. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But the silliness and the foolishness of the world to turn their weapons against Christ is going to be very evident, very obvious. Now, what is interesting, when you study the Islamic eschatology of end times, of course, they have their own Messiah, the Mahdi or the 12th Imam, whoever, what kind of Muslim you are, you would call it one or the other. And they believe that there's going to come one who's sort of their Antichrist. The Antichrist of the Muslim sounds very much to me like our Jesus Christ. And there's these figures, the Dajjal, as he's called by the Muslim, is going to be part of this program of their end times deal. And there's going to come one who they believe is going to come and try to make war against their Mahdi or the 12th Imam, which to me is real interesting. And it might explain why so many of the nations of the world that are fighting Armageddon will turn their weapons against Christ. Because there's already a belief system out there that says there's one coming to fight against the 12th Imam, which their 12th Imam looks very much like what the Bible talks of as the Antichrist. Now, do I believe for sure that the Muslim Mahdi is going to be the Antichrist? I don't know about that. It's possible. It looks really interesting. It's one of those duplications Satan does so often. But is it the way it is? I'm not sure. The one question I have, and this is just a question for you 12th Imam students and that whole thing. The question I have is, still the Muslim thing is pretty crazy. I mean, even though there's a couple billion Muslims around the world, of those couple billion, who really believe in the 12th Imam and the Mahdi? And then also of that group, are they going to be able to convince the rest of the world to believe in fundamental Islam? I don't know. I don't know about that. It's right now, it seems a little hard for me to believe that the world is that stupid, because it's really kind of crazy and insidious. Even today, I was marveling that Muslims stay Muslims, especially the extremists. You know, one of the things about the extreme fundamental Muslim is there's this argument about the West and how unholy we've become and our sinful nature. And they've got us. They really do have us. We are, the United States is one of the most really sinful nations in the world. And so they call the West sinful, and they cite evidence with Hollywood and pornography that we produce and all that. But what's interesting is if you study that the fundamentalist Muslims around the world, especially in the Middle East, struggle in the area of those very things. Pornography, homosexuality. There's a book, you can't be weak stomached to read this book, but I would recommend it, a book by Ramon Bennett called Philistine. Must read. Has anybody in here read that book, Philistine? One. It's not easy reading, is it? I mean, it's brutal, but it's pretty profound. But one of the things he shows is how the fundamentalist Muslim wrestles with those things that they indict the West for. So today it comes out that Osama bin Laden, they found with his documents about 9/11 and all the attacks that he was hoping and planning, all that, they also found his private stash of pornography, which as a fundamentalist Muslim, you'd have to say that is the biggest hypocrite that we've ever seen, because that's one of his things that was why we destroy the great Satan, is because they produce pornography. And here he is looking at it himself. It's very hypocritical. You'd think that they'd say, okay, we're done. But it's not so. I don't know. It's just stuff to think about. I'm not making any massive statements other than they're just as much sinners as everybody in the world. That's the truth. Well, let's go see the final angel. Verse 17, it says, and this seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Does that ring a bell? It is done. It is finished. It comes to mind. John 19:30 comes to mind. It says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Do you really believe an earthquake that big could happen on the earth? Come on. Really? Are earthquakes really going on that much today? Come on. Boy, you can feel this one coming with Japan, even Spain this last week. People died in Spain. I mean, there's earthquakes everywhere. Check out, it's going to be even worse than anything we've seen. Even in Jerusalem, it says in verse 19, and the great city, which is Jerusalem, was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Last week we saw that the Lord would come with his sickle and he would plunge it into the earth. We saw that last week. And that was talking about the wine press, and the wine fat would be the blood that would be being spilt. That's the imagery we had last week. And here that's carrying on again, that he's going to pour out the blood, if you would, of the Babylon people, the city there. And not only that, does this earthquake divide Jerusalem, but also it says, verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because the plague was hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. How heavy is a talent? Well, you'll see different things, but it's somewhere between 70 and 100 pound hailstones. That's going to do a little damage to your Volkswagen. Can you imagine that? The biggest hailstone in America that's ever been on record was 7 inches in diameter, so about the size of a bowling ball. But that's going to be just a little tiny bump compared to the 100-pound hailstones that are going to pound this planet during that time. Do you think things are getting kind of bad now? You got islands disappearing, earthquakes that are splitting cities into three huge chunks. You've got hailstones pounding. You got the earth burning, people just frying because the sun. I mean, these bowls of wrath, most people are going to probably die. We know that by the end of the tribulation, most of the population of the earth will be done. It's amazing to me that anybody will survive this at all, but there will be remnants. So you got movies about the apocalypse, and there's always a small group of humanity that's left scrounging around the earth, Mad Max riding in his little car and things like that. There might be some truth to that. That's where they get all these things of the movies. You know, there might be nuclear fallout and radiation where people will be twisted and contorted, and it's going to be horrible, horrible time. But those days will be shortened because the Lord's going to come back and right all the wrongs. So chapter 17 will then deal specifically with Babylon the Great. We're going to see religious Babylon in chapter 17, and we're going to see economic Babylon in chapter 18. What does all this mean? This is important stuff. You don't want to miss chapter 17 and 18. I think they're key discussions in the whole end times scenario. And we're getting close. Only like five more pages to the end. So two chapters in one night. I got to pat myself on the back. No, you're like, yeah, thanks, Brett. No, it's good stuff. Good stuff. Well, Lord, we do read these passages with great sadness, Lord, really, because of the hardness of men's hearts. We see even today where people just do what they want to do and call evil good and good evil. Lord, these evidences that are every single day on the news, Lord, we confess that your word has predicted all of these things, and we see how the stage is set and all the puzzle pieces are fitting together to do exactly what your word says. Forgive us, Lord, for not living as end time believers, for we know that these are days we should be on fire for you, serving you, walking with you, not playing around with sinful things, not wasting time for nothing. But Lord, these are days that reading these stories, we want to share your gospel to those that don't know. We want to see people saved and come to a knowledge of your mercy and your grace. I pray that we wouldn't become complacent. I pray that the church wouldn't settle for mediocrity. But Lord, I pray that you'd ignite our hearts. I pray that our voices would be heard and that we wouldn't be afraid to speak boldly, even in an environment where the world will mock or there might even be real resistance. Lord, I pray that instead we would just be bold in our faith. And Father, we know the spirit of prophecy is your son, Jesus Christ. So may he be the center of everything that we do. I pray that your son, we'd have more of you in our lives on every level. I pray that tonight, as we've taken this time to study these hard chapters that are hard to hear about the wrath that's going to be poured out, and yet we, like those angels, we agree that righteous and true are your judgments. So, Father, prepare the way. Make our path straight so that we can be bold and shine your light. Bless this church. Bless these folks who put in a Friday night just to study these passages. Lord, we give our lives to you and pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.